The scripture reading today is taken from Genesis 28, verses 10 to 13, and later in the Gospel of John. Chapter 28, verse 10 of Genesis. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." Going to John, Gospel of John 14, 1 to 14. Jesus speaking, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves." The word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Jean. Thank you for your participation in the life of Knox. As you know, I'm the interim moderator from the Presbytery of Hamilton. Just for your information, not that anybody said anything about this, but when there's a vacancy in a church, the presbytery appoints an interim moderator. There's another level of involvement from the presbytery that can be asked for, is that an interim minister can be appointed as well. So I'm not your interim minister. That's not happening at the moment, that form. I'm your interim moderator. You say, what's the difference? Well, the interim minister would be preaching every Sunday and doing the pastoral care, becomes actually the normal ministry that you have from a full-time minister ordained and appointed. So I'm responsible for the pulpit supply, which means I invite and choose people to preach. At the moment, I'm putting myself on once a month by choice. I want to be part of you. I'm retired. I don't have another congregation. But we are, Audrey and I do worship at Shane Presbyterian down the road with Reverend Steve Lindsay, and we like to be participating with them as well. And so if you have any preachers you'd like to hear through the summer, let me know. And I can, Deb and Bruce have been doing great work here on a monthly basis, for which we thank you both for the serious and responsible and committed way you've been doing that ministry. Next week is Jean Chamberlain Froese, I should say. Froese. Diane was trying to help us pronounce her surname properly. So we've been meeting. I meet with the elders and I meet with the search committee. And we're sort of moving into the middle stage of searching for a minister, where we've now highlighted certain names of people, and we're now needing to move towards either some of the people on the search committee going to hear them preach in their home congregations, which is going to be happening, and also interviewing people. So we're going to be getting into a range of interviews in probably April and May. Whether this all comes to the head of having one name to present to the elders and then the congregation, it could be. I hope so. I trust in June, because we certainly would like to have a new minister in place for September. But, you know, as somebody said, there's many a slip between cup and lip. And we're not in full control of... I know of a church who called a minister. It went through the presbyteries, and then at the last moment, he withdrew. Something happened, and between him and his wife, they decided that move across the country was just not something they could manage. And so then the search committee goes back to square one. So we aren't in control of all the timing of things. But please pray for the search committee as we go into this newer phase, exciting phase, where God might be leading us to the person of his choosing. So this week we're looking at Jesus' teaching. And again, I encourage you to use, if you haven't got the booklet, to use the readings we're giving you week by week. And we're now moving into the New Testament phase. We'll be going with the highlight readings out of the New Testament over the next, I guess it's 8 or 9 weeks, depending where you are in the readings. Jesus' teaching. Well, Jesus' teaching is very elaborate. And, you know, how can we preach on Jesus' teaching in one Sunday? How can we even cover it in 5 readings? So we're doing a fast run through. Jesus' teaching might be from Matthew with the Beatitudes, those 3 chapters where Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to be doing that. We have many parables of Jesus, especially the parables of the kingdom, and their readings on that on our sheet. I'm not going to be doing that. A particularly unique aspect of Jesus' teaching is his teaching about himself and who he is. John especially majors in his gospel on Jesus explaining himself. And so this reading in John 14 is quite crucial. And the well-known words of Jesus, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Now, for some Christians today, that has even become an embarrassment. Because at a superficial level, it would appear to be that Christians who claim this about Jesus would be arrogant, and that we are the only ones who are right about God. And if we were making that sort of claim from a human point of view, that certainly would be arrogant. But it's Jesus who made that claim about himself. Is Jesus therefore arrogant? Well, let's look at this a little bit more carefully this morning about Jesus' claim to be the only way. Let's think about it and see why, in fact, we don't have an alternative to that in the Christian faith. And if we try an alternative, we will end up not with the rich wine of Christianity, but a watered-down version. So here we have Jesus claiming to be the way, not a way amongst many ways, but the way to God, the way to know God, the way to experience God. And Jesus is claiming that in him and his teaching and his life is the truth. You remember Pilate, who at the trial said, you might say, "What is truth?" And from his pagan Roman background, I mean, they had myriads of gods, and he was aware of many religions. So he was thinking, how on earth could Jesus be the one who is the Christ, the King? How come Jesus then claims to be the truth? And moreover, how can he claim to be the life? As C.S. Lewis says in some of his writings, that either Jesus is a megalomaniac lunatic when he makes these sorts of claims, or Jesus and his apostles are false and they're liars and this is not true, or Jesus in fact is all that he claims to be and is the Lord. What we tend to want to have, which makes things comfortable for the church, is that Jesus is a very good teacher and a very good prophet, like the other prophets and teachers. And let's just leave it at that, because otherwise we're sort of in trouble and we face the offense of the gospel, which Paul warns us about. For if this is all true, then there can be an offense in the truth that is Jesus Christ. The context of John 14 is the upper room on the Thursday night, when Jesus prepared the Passover meal with his disciples and shared the bread and the wine. We might say, well, the atmosphere must have been very congenial and a lovely meal together, Jewish celebration of the Passover lamb that came in Moses' time. But if you read through chapter 13, you find it moves from Jesus washing the disciples' feet and setting that example of service, and then beginning to warn his disciples of bad things coming. And the atmosphere, one imagines, would have been changing through the evening into a real anxious tension, because he says to them, one of you will betray me. And they start questioning, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And then he says to Peter that Peter will deny him. The words of Jesus to Peter. And Peter, first of all, says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. I will stay with you the whole way, he says. And Jesus then warns him with this prophecy, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Well, we can only imagine what Peter was feeling at that point. Judas had already left after Jesus offered him some bread. And Jesus said, go and do whatever you do, do it quickly. You can imagine the tension and the anxiety and the anguish in the room. And so it's understandable that Jesus then wanted to give them assurance. And chapter 14, remember in the original Bible there were no chapter numbers and no verse numbers. So we need to be careful about taking out a chunk of a chapter. It's good to read back to see what's flowing through the scriptures. Then Jesus came with these words of assurance to them. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be with me. My thought is that that wouldn't have given them much assurance, because they didn't know what was coming the next day. And they weren't anticipating that Jesus, at the age of 33, was going to leave them. Now he had told them, and we have in most of the Gospels at least three occasions when Jesus told them, the Son of Man will be taken and arrested and tried and crucified and on the third day rise again. So there was enough teaching and warning from Jesus. But he gives them this assurance, and this is a big picture assurance, because the short picture of crucifixion and death was not what they were wanting to hear. But here we have this big picture, an eternal perspective on what's coming, that Jesus, once he goes away after his ascension, is preparing a place for us. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I don't think Thomas would have really understood this, because eventually Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So what's this all about? Thomas implies. But he says he's going to prepare a place. And we take and understand that to mean that Jesus is doing this in heaven for his believers. And heaven is a beautiful place, the perfect environment that Jesus, who has absolute power and absolute love, is preparing for us. You can only imagine the splendor, the beauty, the wonder, the freedom of this place. Moreover, he says that because he's going there, he will come back and take us to be with him. So this is referring to his second coming. He hasn't done that yet. But he's going to come back and take his church, his bride, to be with himself in heaven. And that's just the beginning of God's eternal story. We're hardly in chapter one at the moment. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be with me. Comforting words. A place prepared in the Father's home. Of course, this has comforted so many believers for so long. Many of us, perhaps all of us, will have been at a funeral service for a loved one, a fellow Christian, and these words are often used at the graveside and give believers great comfort, because this is not the end. Death is simply the doorway into resurrection life with Jesus, a new resurrection body, freedom, joy, peace forever. This is what Jesus promises. This became very personal to me on one occasion. I was the third child in our family, two older sisters and the youngest boy, only boy, born to my parents, John and Marjorie. And John, my father, married when he was 57, and I was born when he was 63. It's hard to believe he was born in 1884. You know, so I sometimes track back with my imagination and think, well, I wonder how he experienced and what he thought about the turn of the century, 1900, and then the First World War. But he had serious heart trouble for about the last 4 years of his life. And so when I was 8 to 9 years old, we were often visiting him in the hospital. And I can't remember ever really thinking about his passing away, but it took place when I was 9 and he was 72. And I think my mother must have been wondering how she was going to tell her children about the passing of our father. And as it happened, I was coming home from school and I was about to put my bicycle next to the motor car in the garage. She had just arrived from the hospital, I'm sure wondering how to put this to the children. And God put it in place, because as she parked and got out of the car, we met next to I put my bike down and we met. And I said to her, "When is Daddy coming home?" She had the right words, because she said and hugged me, "He's gone home." It was very simple, but it ministered to me in the way that I needed. But behind it is really this idea that Jesus told us, that the Father's home is the best place to be in. And Jesus is there preparing that home, and the many, whether it's actual rooms or the mansions or however it's going to look, this is the final outcome. And this is what Jesus was encouraging his disciples for. He's going to prepare a place. He will come back, and he's going to take us to be with him. That's the big picture for the Christian. But we haven't reached there yet, and nor had the disciples in any way reached there. They were still going to have to struggle, and particularly Peter was going to struggle badly. But let's just think a little bit more about this unique claim of Jesus, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Do you believe that? Or are you a bit uncertain about that? Because our culture is very much uncertain about that. In fact, generally against that. This is too specialized. This is too exclusive. And it runs against the general idea of inclusiveness. So how do we deal with this? Well, let's think, first of all, from Jesus' personal side. We speak about the person and the work of Jesus. And it's through his person and his work that we find grace and salvation. First of all, the person of Jesus briefly relates to his relationship to the Father. He is the unique Son of the Father. And this comes out in this text in a few ways. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip prompted the answer because his question was, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's pretty straightforward. Jesus is saying that he is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And that as we look at Jesus, as we read, as we allow our spirit to draw near to him in faith, as we see Jesus, we see the full expression of the Father. There is no other prophet or teacher in this world that comes near to that sort of claim. For instance, Muhammad presents himself as a prophet, God's prophet, but he never claims to be Allah, not even remotely. That would be blasphemy. Jesus claims to be equal with the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. As you look at Jesus, you see the Father. As we look at Jesus' love with sinners and those who have been rejected, we see the Father's grace and the Father's love. As we look at Jesus and hear his teaching and his wisdom, we hear and see the Father's wisdom. Do you believe this? The unique relationship Jesus has. From eternity, the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit have always been there. If you draw a timeline, then the existence of Jesus doesn't start at Bethlehem. It goes straight into eternity with the Father and the Son before creation and goes straight off into eternity future. The Father, Son, and Spirit have an eternal existence together, this great mystery of the Trinity. He also says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now, this is, of course, mysterious. Three persons in one. One of the good ways I find to understand the Trinity is to think of Jesus' baptism. Because the Son in the flesh is standing in the Jordan being baptized by John the Baptist. The Father's voice says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit comes down as a gift from the Father, as a dove, gently, and enters Jesus. Three different personages with three different roles, but always in perfect unity. The mystery of the Trinity. And Jesus then claims to be the eternal Son of the Father. There are other religions who would find that offensive and certainly reject it. And in Jesus' time, coming in Judaism, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Son and claimed that to be blasphemy because he's making himself equal with God. It was one of the reasons why they wanted to and did put him to death for blasphemy. So there is an offense in this. But it is the truth that Jesus gives us. And so we find Jesus uniquely in his person and also in his work. We can, in a way, sum up Jesus' work in the two aspects of Easter. First of all, that Jesus' unique way is through the cross. You know, there was only one way in which Jesus could go back into heaven. I mean, he could have just ascended like Elijah and gone straight into heaven. But he would have been avoiding the main purpose of God for him, which was the cross. And in fact, the devil was tempting Jesus at the beginning to bypass the cross. But Jesus set himself for Jerusalem and the cross. And it's the cross where we see the uniqueness of Jesus. I mean, God himself had prepared them for 14 centuries. From the time of Moses, they had to take lambs, goats, and kill them on the altar, and through the blood of the lamb sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, they understood that God would forgive their sins and continue to have a relationship with them in spite of all the things that happened week by week or year by year. The atoning sacrifice system had been with the Jews for 14 centuries. And then, in fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, Jesus himself died, the perfect Lamb of God. And we personalize that when we come to take the bread and the wine at communion. We normally have communion the first Sunday of the month. We're not doing it next week because it's going to be later on the Thursday. But when you take the bread and you drink the wine or the grape juice, you're personalizing what Jesus did on the cross for you. And only Jesus did that. No other prophet has ever died in that way, fulfilling 14 centuries of sacrificial systems. And even as he died, darkness, earthquake, and the temple curtain torn open. The unique death of Jesus on the cross is his way. And that's why he's the only way, because there is no other way of having our sins forgiven but through the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, opening up a new and living way. But secondly, if he didn't rise on the third day, the meaning of the cross would be empty. And the story of Jesus' death for us would be meaningless. But Jesus rose and he conquered death. He fulfilled his word. He is a true prophet and teacher. And he fulfilled God's plan to conquer death for us. And the tomb was empty. And Jesus showed himself alive to many fearful, doubting disciples. And so it is in his death and resurrection that Jesus exhibits to us why he is the way, the truth, the life. That no one comes to the Father except through his death and resurrection. And so whatever our religious background might be, we need to come not so much to the Christian religion, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know God and know his Father. And so it's interesting that the founder of Israel, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, when he had that dream at the place he called Bethel, the house of God, that he had this dream of access into heaven, of openness to heaven, this ladder in his dream, angels going up and down. But why do I present that to you? Because it shows us and proves to us what Jesus is teaching when he says he is the way. Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a profound dream. But it was a dream to be fulfilled in Jesus, because it's not Jacob who's at the center of our faith. It's Jesus. And Jesus is that go-between, that ladder who gives access into heaven to the Father and comes down from the Father to meet us where we are. And so it's all of Jesus and his grace that opens up the way for us into heaven. Just going to move along a little bit here. One of the rather simple and well-known ways of understanding Jesus as our mediator, as the way to God, is this bridge diagram, which I go through with you, not just for you, but if you were asked by somebody, well, what is Christianity all about? This visual presentation of Jesus as the bridge is very helpful. Humanity is separated from a holy God. And God has created us and wants us to know him and to know the good things he gives. God wants to share his joy and his peace and his love with us. God wants to give us a purpose, to know that our lives are worth living and he wants to fulfill our lives and give us eternal life. But why do people not experience this? In fact, why do we turn our backs on God? Something is wrong, for joy and peace is not the common experience of humanity. Look around, listen to the news, and there's something drastically wrong. What is wrong is that we're separated from God by our sin in all sorts of ways. And so we express that separation through being worried and trying to solve our own problems, through fear, through dishonesty and lies, through a myriad ways. And the symptoms of our separation from God are very clear. But God is a God of grace, and he wants to reach us, and he puts the ladder down to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than being eternally separated from God, Christ comes and he brings to us a new life. Some people would try and hope that church works would get them across the gulf or separation. That's not God's plan. Others would think that, well, just through charitable and good deeds would get them to God. But whatever we try from our side, it's not going to be acceptable to God, because it's going to be tainted with our mixed motives and our selfishness. And so God has brought Jesus to be the bridge. And Jesus, in his life, perfect life, his death, perfect sacrifice, his mighty resurrection, is God's way of reaching us and God's bridge. He is the mediator. He is the reconciler who brings peace between God and humanity. And so it's through Jesus and through faith in Jesus that we can know the Father's grace and goodness. But we need to come. We need to personally come to Jesus and personally trust in his gift. We who have been in the church for many years, perhaps, sometimes struggle with this truth that it's not by religious works that we can gain God's acceptance. It's by the gift of grace, a free gift that you cannot earn. Yes, once we come to Jesus, there are many works of love that we need to perform. But to receive Christ is the way of finding grace, the gift of grace, amazing grace that we often sing. And so the gospel call, Jesus' call, is come to me, trust in my works, not your works, and I then give you life, eternal life, a beautiful gift of God, the Redeemer. And so you can understand then why Jesus would have started this discourse off with the disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And so this whole passage really can be summed up with trusting in Jesus, in his person and in his works. I wanted to share this video with you this morning. It's quite an extreme video of an extreme conversion, but it again speaks to us of how good God is and how willing he is to reach us in our predicament. So let's take a look at this video. Thank you, Leanne. Well, there we have a beautiful story of the power of God, the power of Jesus to transform a very broken life. Some of us have children or grandchildren who are not walking with Christ. Join with one other person, either in agreement or meeting together, and pray. We see the power of prayer there, to bring to her in that hospital, the hotel room, the voice of God. Pray for those who do not know Christ. Share, if you have opportunity, what Jesus can do. But most of all, let's have the assurance in our own hearts that we've opened the door, received Jesus, and put our faith not in a God of some generality, but into faith into Jesus, the Lord, the risen Lord, as our Savior and our friend. May you have that assurance in your life, even this week, that you know Jesus and that you know his grace, and that His Spirit is working in your life. Let us pray. Deb is going to continue praying. Do we have two songs? No. Deb, if you could just continue praying straight after my prayer. Father God, we thank You that we can know You and that in Jesus You have expressed Yourself fully. Lord, I trust in You. I trust in what You've done for me. I invite You to express Your faith to Jesus in your heart and in private prayer. Express that you truly trust Him, that you belong to Him, that you fully open the door to Him and allow Him to do all the work that He wants in your life. Make a commitment or a recommitment to Jesus here and now in this silence. Thank You, Jesus, for Your promise that if we open the door, You come in and sit down, and a friendship and a fellowship begins that lasts into eternity. Thank You, Lord, that You're preparing a place for us and that we will be with You forever, with all the saints, the apostles, the prophets. Christian friends, how we thank You, Lord.